Congregation, our scripture reading for tonight is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then our confessional reading for tonight comes from the Canons of Dort, and we're looking at Articles 4 through 6 in the third and fourth main point. Article 4, entitled The Inadequacy of the Light of Nature, and we read, there is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. And Article 5 deals with the inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is also true of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. And Article 6, the saving power of God. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Congregation, tonight we continue our study in the Canons of Dort. What we are looking at, or the big overarching teaching, is what the Bible teaches us about human corruption, how we are corrupted as human beings, what the Bible teaches us about our conversion to God, our coming to him and being united to Him, and the way in which that incurs. And for the last few weeks, in Articles 1, 2, and 3, we have dealt with the doctrine of human corruption. And tonight, we sort of lay the groundwork or statement for how conversion works, seen there in Article 6. Now, last week, if you were here, or last time, looking there at Article 3 on the doctrine of total inability, you learn that you are unable to save yourself. That man is unable to save himself, and in fact, that you are totally depraved, or totally unable to do this. Now that might sound like bad news, but the good news is that Christ can save you. The good news is that God is your Savior. Total depravity, total inability should lead us to despair of ourselves, but not of God. You cannot save yourself, but Christ can save you. And more than that, He is willing to save all who come to God by Him. Total inability is foundational to preaching the good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's why we need a Savior, because we are unable to do anything to deliver ourselves out from under God's wrath, or to do anything to change our corrupt nature and live as just human beings in a just society. And we're going to see some of that tonight and some of these avenues in which people think that can be done. Now, I tried to show last time what this means for preaching the doctrine of total inability, that we must not be overly apologetic in our preaching of Christ as the source of eternal life. And if you remember, we looked at Jesus' own preaching in His own day to the Pharisees. That before you preach, and that doesn't mean you necessarily have to be called to the office of preacher, but if you're going to share the good news with somebody and tell somebody about Jesus Christ, you must be convinced that the gospel of Christ is the Word of God. That it is truth, and that whoever disagrees with you or grumbles against your preaching is sinfully unwilling to believe and sinfully unable to believe. Jesus pointed out both of these things to those whom He preached the gospel of salvation in Himself, clearly calling men to come to Him to be saved. And you must make this clear to them. Jesus made it clear to them. You must declare that the problem is not in your message. The problem is not in the gospel. The problem is not in Christ, the Savior. But that the problem is in you, the sinner, who are both unwilling and unable to believe and be saved. And Jesus assessed a big part of that problem because they had not the love of God in them. And so they would not receive the one sent from God. You must make it clear that their unbelief is really proof of your message, that man cannot save himself. Unbelief does not invalidate the gospel. It is just the opposite. God in His Word wrote of unbelief. Isaiah 53 begins with, "Who has believed our report?" But also in addition to this, I mentioned how evangelism isn't preaching theology. What do I mean by that? Theology is an abstraction and focuses on the intellect. Evangelism is a matter of testifying to the truth, and thus primarily becomes a matter of will. You may not understand what is being testified to you, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't believe it as the truth. For the one testifying to you is God, and He is always to be trusted whether you understand or not, for His word is truth. In proof of this, our Lord said, right, you are unwilling to believe. He did not say you're not smart enough and so unable to believe. I found this out. It doesn't take a lot of smarts to know that one ought to trust God. Right, that should be natural to us all. And that's a big part of what God is doing to us in our redemption and in Christ, is bringing us back to trust Him. We can trust God. And God has taken pains that His Word is to be trusted. At one time, God was validating His gospel by mighty deeds, both in Christ's day on earth and in the apostles' day, that all might know this is God's message, and so it is worthy to be received by all. And this gets us to the focus tonight, that the revelation of God in the gospel of the Messiah is alone adequate for our salvation. But it is the revelation that God makes of Himself and of what He has done in His Messiah that is alone adequate for our salvation. Now I imagine, and I know the people whom I'm preaching to, this is not going to be new news to anybody here. We had a saying in the Marine Corps about brilliance in the basics. If you want to become high speed, you have to know the basics. And I think it's always helpful for us. And every time, beloved, I look again into the doctrine of the atonement, I am amazed again. I think this is one of the most, the most holy thing there is. And I'm always so edified and refreshed, right, to see again what has God done for sinners? And then the absolute joy for any of us to be able to preach that, what God has done to save any sinner. So it will be good for us to look again tonight at His gospel. But we're going to start with these other ways that men have set up to pervert this truth and think that man can bring about salvation in a different way, different means. As we did last time, let's start with the rejection of error. If you turn over a couple of pages, it's rejection of error number 5, which says that the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that corrupt and natural man can make such good use of common grace. You might have heard that term, common grace or common goodness, explains, or the light of nature, this idea of why men are virtuous, seek virtue, kind of know right from wrong, etc. Why can societies function as they do? That men who make such good use of common grace or the gifts remaining after the fall, that he is able thereby gradually to obtain a greater grace. Whether that grace be evangelical or saving grace, as well as even salvation itself. And that in this way of taking common grace, improving on common grace, that he can then obtain some greater grace from God in salvation in this way, that God, for his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since he provides to all, to a sufficient extent and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, preaching of the word, for faith, and for repentance. And the proof against this, the synod says, for Scripture, not to mention the experience of all ages, testifies that this is false. He makes known His words to Jacob, His statutes and His laws to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, and they do not know His laws. In the past, God let all nations go their way, and they, Paul and his companions, were kept by the Holy Spirit from speaking God's word in Asia. And when they had come to my Asia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them. So they're rejecting this idea that if man would just improve his common grace, God on his part will make known his Christ to them, and they could attain greater grace and saving grace because of that. And as he was saying here, Scripture and the testimony of the ages, and again, there is a sort of argument from experience in this. Well, why haven't the Gentile nations before Christ came in the world ever come to the true worship of God? ever morally perfect themselves, not in their own way, but why didn't they live the life of Christ? Because that's the holy, He's the just one. He's the only just human being since the fall. And nobody's attained that. So the argument saying, you know, is it's just not true from experience itself. That man has been able to improve upon his natural light to then obtain from God. Because that didn't, you might say, that's not what brought the knowledge of Christ to the world. God was waiting for man to sort of get to a nice place morally that he would then send the light of Christ to them. God was waiting for different reasons to do that. So let's start here with Article 4 and 5. We'll look at these briefly and end with Article 6. Article 4 is dealing with the inadequacy of the light of nature and putting forth a positive statement on it. And there's kind of two parts to this. The first part deals with the light of nature in man after the fall and what it consists of. And I think if you read this and we read it again, it's helpful to you to make sense of, well, why when you meet people, they're not totally bad, and they can be friends, they can be your neighbors, they can be your colleagues, and you can have some semblance of society here. So the light of nature, they affirm, exists in man, and what this consists of, it consists of some notion about God. Again, this is also an argument from history. If you just read the writings left by our pagan forefathers, they had some idea of who God was. And just to make it clear as we look through this, why we're looking at this is we're making it clear why these are not adequate for us. While these are good, right? While the light of nature is good, while the law is good, these things are not adequate to bring us salvation, but only the gospel. So what is the light of nature? I actually really appreciate the statement at the end there, whatever its precise character. If you have studied and read, even in Reformed dogmatics, you know, nobody agrees on what exactly the light of nature is, because it's more something, there's no statement in Scripture that says, here's fully what it is. Paul will talk some about it in Romans 1, but it's more drawing on the experience of man. Now, there's some sort of natural life looking man. If you look at the nations on the earth, generally, for the most part, they've held to some idea of a God. They've known things about this world, medicine, engineering. They've built structures. They've built buildings. They've been able to sort of get on here by understanding laws, if you will. They've known the difference between what's moral and immoral. They've demonstrated some eagerness for virtue, for good outward behavior. So all these things, the light of nature consists in this. And these are good things. The point I want to make and stress to you guys is the light of nature comes from God. And it's not amoral. And it's not a bad thing. And when you see this in people and you see virtuous actions and good deeds, one, thank them for it because they're still responsible. Two, you don't have to be ashamed of it and think they don't need a Savior. Just say, wow, God's light is really good and those are His good gifts and praise God for them. So the light of nature is good. It just becomes bad when you think it's sufficient for salvation. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, beloved. You know how John 1 begins, right? In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and He's the light of all men. I think what we're dealing with here in the doctrine of the light of nature, each one of us, before being in Christ, had, we might call it a creational union with the Logos. Now in redemption, we have what we might call an incarnational union with the Logos. And not all men have that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of all men. And He's the source of that. And if it wasn't, as it goes on here to explain why this light of nature is so far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion, because man distorts this, right, then it would be sufficient for man to know God and worship Him rightly by virtue of the union that everybody has with God in this kind of creational sense, or the Logos, who's their light. I just mentioned to you briefly the limitations of it. This light, or the light of God the light of nature, it does not reveal to us God as our Savior. You nowhere learn through the light of nature about how God is our Savior. Nor is this light of nature able to make us cling fast to our God and to be converted to Him. In fact, the problem that it goes on to say here is that men distort this and suppress it. The light of nature just leaves intact the power of darkness in man, really defenseless, that is, without an excuse for his actions before God. It is unable to save man. The darkness in us is greater than the light of nature, you might say, even though vestiges of it come out and break out. The darkness in us is greater than those. I already said what's something we can improve about or make use of this teaching here on the light of nature. Acknowledge the common goodness that you see in men as coming from God and give Him thanks for it. Bring it to light to them. Who knows? It might lead to their conversion. This idea of, they'll need the knowledge of Christ, but to wake them up that the goodness that they think they have is not, they don't have it by accident, but the light of God that still is in them. An opportunity to talk about the God who knows them and the God who's given them this light and this goodness. Let's go on to Article 5, briefly dealing with the inadequacy of the law. And what it wants to say here in Article 5 is that the chief, or the reason why the law is inadequate to save us is that, well, it's not an avenue for saving grace. God never gave man a law after the fall so that then he can buy it, obtain from God what he needs for his salvation. But what the law does for us is it exposes the magnitude of our sin, increasingly convicts us of our guilt, yet it does not offer us a remedy or enable us to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. You might think, who would ever want to just live by the law? Well, I was walking around the street with Reverend Bob Harding in Middletown, Delaware, in a summer internship, knocking on doors, trying to do some evangelism. And I knocked on the door of I think he was a Roman, he kind of grew up Roman Catholic or something. Got to talking about if he knows Christ and the gospel. And he said, well, my grandma sort of just taught me the Ten Commandments and I just sort of, go by that. I said, oh, okay. How about the First Commandment? he thought, I'm pretty good, I'm nice to my grandma, I probably don't kill anybody, doing the other ones. But what about believing in God and the testimony that God says of His Son, Jesus Christ? not doing too great. Ten Commandments aren't enough to save us. All right, so we've cleared out light of nature. It's good, but the darkness in us still reigns over it. And it only really just makes us guilty before God. The law we've cleared out because it leaves us the infirmity of our flesh unhealed. And the more we're exposed to the law, our guilt before God is aggravated. Well, how can we improve upon this then? Well, let's acknowledge that the law is very good and just and holy. And as redeemed people, we love it and we want to obey it. But as far as the doctrine of salvation go, we have to give it its proper place as leading us to Christ for our justification. And that's where we come to in Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. So you get how we've gotten here. We've gotten to every man is unable to save himself. So he then needs something. But the answer isn't the light of nature. And the answer isn't the law. The answer is the gospel. And what Article 6 is saying is that God saves believers by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or preaching or the ministry of reconciliation, that is namely by the good news about His Messiah. So let's just spend a moment, and this is where you can open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, looking at what is this word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is, this is verse 18 in chapter 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. This is that part. I know you've heard this 100 times, beloved. But let's hear this again, because God did this. And it is our great joy as a Christian church to live in this and also to proclaim this gospel. It's a great privilege of grace and peace to live in this and to share this with everybody around us, what God has done. So what is the word of reconciliation? Right there in verse 18. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That is, to expand upon that or say it a different way. In the death of Christ, as God's Son who came in the flesh, God made an atonement for the sins of the world, putting forth Christ as a propitiation to satisfy his justice, right? That's what God means when he reconciled the world. He made an atonement for the world's sin. He put his Son forth as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sin offering. At the same time, Jesus satisfied God's justice and bore away our sin. At the same time, in the same act, God reconciled himself to the world. In other words, you could also go down to verse 21. What's this word of reconciliation? For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, that God regarded and treated his Holy Son as a sinner, giving him over to die an accursed death on the cross, that whoever believes might be regarded and treated as righteous in God's sight. That's the word of reconciliation. And that it's on this basis. This is the grounds in which we go to any sinner and tell them how to be saved. That it's on this basis that it is a matter of justice with God for the sake of Christ to forgive sinners who believe on him. Do you get what that's saying? That because, or let me put it this way. What was the judicial grounds for Jesus' sufferings? At our sins. What is the judicial grounds for our forgiveness? His righteousness. His obedient suffering in our place. When God forgives a sinner, it's an act of justice. It is just for God to forgive you your sins who believe in Jesus because they have been satisfied for. It's not a mere statement of sovereign power. This is the wonder of the gospel, that God can be both just, the God who's justly offended at our sins can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The word of reconciliation is that God is reconciled and that he is ready to forgive for the sake of Christ. And whosoever will may turn and come to him and live. We preach God is reconciled. We preach about what God has done in Jesus Christ. He is propitious. He is ready to forgive. And whoever will believe and come to God may do so and live with him. It is that free. It's that full. It's that open. What's the proof of this reconciliation? What if someone said, how do we know God is really reconciled? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice accomplished its purpose? We read it there also in verse 19, where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Here's the proof. God was not counting their trespasses against them. God entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. God shows that he is reconciled by Christ's sacrifice for sins by both forgiving us. If there was no sacrifice made for sins, there would be no forgiveness of sins. But by not imputing to us our sins, by forgiving us our sins, God shows that he truly is reconciled. How else do we know God is truly reconciled? Was there ever before the days of the apostles, men sent across this earth telling people the good news that God is reconciled? Do you ever read that in any other chronicle of any other nation? Of a ministry of reconciliation going out across the world? The fact that God has entrusted a ministry of reconciliation is proof he's truly reconciled. So people who don't believe that message are in sin. Why would you not believe it? He is truly reconciled. That's why Paul says the only thing left for any sinner to do is to believe it. To be reconciled. You know, you think about this. All these other ways leave out one big thing, right? They leave God and man not made up. If you've ever been in an estranged relationship, you know there can't be any life until that's healed. I think it's one of the great glories. This is what makes God so glorious, right? He comes to you, each one of you. God has come to each one of you in the preaching of the gospel. You're God. And He's not the offending party. You are. And He wants you to know. And He really wants you to know. And I hope you all do know. I'm at perfect peace with you. I want to be made up. I want us to live together and have life together forever. That sounds so, you might almost say childish, right? So simple. It's so glorious. That's what God wants. It's not this big, crazy, you got to have a big noggin to understand it thing. It's a simple message. And God says, let's be made up. And here's the way. I've done it. Have peace with me. And let's live. Reconciliation, right? That's the grounds for our devotion to God. Why do we love God and are devoted to Him? Because He has reconciled us to Himself. And the grounds for our reconciliation is the propitiation of our sins in Jesus Christ. The final word here, just to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's upon receipt of God's grace and faith in Christ that we receive this Spirit. And that's an important order. First, the blood had to be shed. Then the Spirit was sent down. Ephesians 1:13 says that after we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And yes, what's the importance of that? Why that order? What does that matter to know that the Spirit is something given to us upon our faith? Now, that's not saying the Spirit's not active in calling us and working in us, but this receipt and giving of the Holy Spirit that was given in apostolic times, right, by the laying on of hands, is to teach us that the inheritance, right, the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, assuring us we will be heirs of the whole world if you have the Holy Spirit. The inheritance is not ours because we become holy, but because Christ has purchased it for us, right? As holy as you get in the Holy Spirit, the grounds of your having that inheritance isn't your holiness, but the purchase of it by Jesus Christ. So, what about all this? Well, if you wanted someone to ask the question, you know, you can read what men try to do to make a just society. Natural light. Come up with some law. What has God done? And what is God doing to make a just society? A holy world. A world where there is righteousness and peace. How is He doing it? He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's doing it through the Word. He's doing it through the ministry of reconciliation. And I know you've heard this, beloved. I commend you. Know this doctrine of reconciliation by heart. Know it like the ABCs. Because if you believe what this is saying, and it is absolutely right, it is only through this message of reconciliation, only through faith in Christ that the Spirit is bestowed, only through that then are you going to have a renewed people, a renewed society. This is the message that we are to hold forth. This is the hope of the world. We need to know it and proclaim it, and may God give us strength to do it. Amen.